morning, friends. Welcome to City Bible Church. It's a joy to be with you again on this Lord's Day, and I pray and I hope that you have been well since we last gathered. With as many of us as there are in this room, I trust that for some of you it was a lovely week, maybe one of the better weeks of the year. For others, this might have been one of the hardest weeks that you've gone through. Maybe it just was another ordinary week that you can barely even remember what happened. Others of you can barely move after your special workout at the City Fit yesterday. Your pastor is proud of you for not only doing that, but for showing up this morning, so that's wonderful. I found myself in an unexpected situation this week as I was sitting at a coffee shop watching a really sweet and moving YouTube video, trying to hold back tears in public. It was a video about the different types of knefe around the... No, it wasn't that. I'm kidding. It was a compilation of videos showing infants and toddlers with really poor vision, wearing glasses for the first time. I'm sure some of you have seen these videos. These small children are practically blind. Everything they see is incredibly blurry, and that's the only thing they know about the world. They're infants. They're newborns. And as I was thinking about it, I can only imagine the headaches that they have and the frustration that they feel. Their life is marked by this condition. And so the video shows doctors putting glasses on them for the first time that restores their vision, and these videos are of that first moment, and the first face they see is their mother. And these kids go from panic to immediate rest. Their eyes are finally able to see the voice that has brought them comfort and life. And the smiles on their faces, as maybe you can even hear my voice trying to clear my throat. It's too early in the sermon to get distracted and filled with emotion. But the smiles on their faces are more precious than anything you've ever seen. Their smiles could light up the world. Seeing. That's what our I Am statement is about this morning. If you're new with us this morning, we're going through a series of the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And this morning, as we consider the second statement, I am the light of the world, we're going to see that it's about seeing and believing and having life. And we'll see the connection between light and sight as we consider how Jesus' statement in John chapter 8 connects with the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. Now, we're going to cover a lot this morning, but through it all, I hope that you'll clearly see that only the true light can save us from darkness. That'll serve as our main point this morning. Only the true light can save us from darkness. And the reason we're going to cover a lot of scripture this morning is because for us to even get a glimpse of the beauty and the depth of this statement, we have to understand two things before we even get into the text. Number one, we have to understand the theme of light in the Gospel of John and even some references in the Old Testament. And secondly, the setting is important for us. John chapter 7 through 9 is all one account, and it's all set during the Festival of Shelters, or you might know it as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so we need to understand some of that context, because both the timing of the statement and the statement itself, well, let me say it this way, the timing of the statement deepens the significance of the statement. So we need to have kind of a background context of what's happening. So if you're taking notes, or even just as a way to help you follow along, this is the structure for our sermon this morning. Four sections: light, festival, right? Those are the two background pieces that we need to understand. The statement and the sign. So light, festival, the statement, and the sign. And as a last bit of introductory note, let me say, I know that some of you are newer to Christianity. Some of you in this room aren't Christians. And so all of this Old Testament, New Testament, lots of the references and the symbolism, it might seem foreign to you. The connections, that I hope to make might be completely missed by you. And it's okay for you to feel like it's a lot. It might feel like a lot, and it's okay for it to feel like a lot. But here's what I hope you'll see. You kind of get lost along the way, that you'll be able to see that there's depth and beauty in God's ways. That His purposes are good, and they all point to the glorious work of salvation in Jesus. And so the end this morning, the end of all that we cover, what I hope is that we'll see that Jesus is the light sent by God. And only the true light can save us from the darkness. With that, let me invite you to pray as we prepare to go to God's Word. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, our God, we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize even our blindness. And God, we ask that you would help us to see you. That you'd help us to see Jesus this morning. For those of us, might be for the very first time, for others, that we would see Jesus in a new light, a deeper beauty. Father, that you be glorified in our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first section, light. Look with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This will be on the screen for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. I've said this before, especially about this, the prologue of the Gospel of John. We could spend 6 months in these verses alone. But the reason I read them is because I want us to see an important connection that John makes the very beginning of his gospel, right? Light and life. And remember with me, John uses lots of imagery, lots of symbolism in his writing. And so we see the contrast between light and darkness, and we see a connection between light and life. It's a theme throughout the gospel, and it's even in our statement. Look with me to John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We see that light and life are connected. Light and life are connected. Light and life are connected. We see it even in his statement, right? So look with me to John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3. Again, we're kind of doing a bit of an overview to understand the foundation of how John uses light and life. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So many of you know this story of Jesus and Nicodemus, right? And a detail that's always pointed out is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, right? And it seems that he was doing it in hiding, right? Maybe when the crowds weren't around. And there's no reason from the text for us to think that it wasn't evening. But coming to Jesus at night is also meant to show Nicodemus's lack of understanding. Again, John is using these terms not by chance, but very intentionally. He was in the dark. He wasn't able to see the spiritual things that Jesus was telling him about it, and the unfolding conversation would reveal that he was in the dark. And Jesus also connects salvation to seeing, doesn't he? Unless someone is born again, which is a description of salvation and spiritual life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look with me towards the end of the conversation. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Again, weeks and weeks worth of sermons just in this passage alone. So for the sake of time, I can't say much about this passage other than point out the symbolism, right, and the contrast between light and darkness. Maybe you see it. You should see it with me. There's two categories, aren't there? Light and life and salvation in one group, then darkness and death and condemnation in the other. One thing that's important for us to see here from John chapter 3 is that Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the dark world to save, not to condemn. But those in the dark prefer the darkness. It wasn't that they couldn't understand the light. It wasn't that they were wrestling with the difficult doctrines of Christology or election. Right? They wanted to do dark things in dark places. They don't want to be exposed or interrupted, and so they have condemned themselves. They are condemned by God through their own works and their own desires. And these themes of light and darkness and the light coming into the world as life and salvation, these aren't new concepts for the Jews who were the original hearers of this letter. Right? John knew exactly what he was doing. Again, he's very intentional with his word choices. He was recalling them to the Old Testament. Now, these scriptures don't jump out to us in the way that they do to them because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament. It wasn't central to our life and culture and everything that we did. But I imagine that you would have memories flood your mind if I quoted song lyrics. Now, if you're Lebanese, and I'm not going to sing these two words, and I said, Le Beirut, your mind will immediately hear Feruz's voice. You hear the melody of that song. Memories might even rush back, right? Or how about, here comes the sun, right away. Many of you would recognize those words and would connect them to the Beatles. And so it's the same way when John is referring to these Old Testament passages or these themes. He's recalling them to all the promises and all the prophecies. Their minds go back to passages like Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Or in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, where God is speaking of this servant of the Lord. And he says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Light and life are coming with the one sent by God. And we'll see how that connects to Jesus' statement in John 8, which we'll get to in just a minute. Secondly, let's consider this festival of shelters. John chapter 7, 8, and 9 is all one account. And they all take place during this festival of shelters, which is the third and final of the three pilgrimage feasts. What that means is that there are other special days in the holy calendar that they could observe where they lived. But there's three where people had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and be at the temple. And so this is where the Jews would set up small tents or booths in Jerusalem, and they would camp out as a way to remember their ancestors' wanderings in the wilderness. Again, the Exodus account is hugely foundational to their faith and to our faith, to the promises and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. The purpose was to remember the salvation and provision of God for them. And this festival started on a Sabbath, and it would go for 7 days. And then there was an eighth day on the following Sabbath, where instead of looking back, reflecting on what God did, they would look forward. Right, on that eighth day, they would look forward to the coming salvation of God. And there were two ceremonies that took place. Again, I told you, we're covering a lot of background, but hopefully you'll see the significance. One ceremony that dealt with water, the other ceremony that dealt with light. For 7 days, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and draw water in their golden pitchers and pour the water on the altar in the temple. On the seventh day, they would do it seven times. Now the people would sing psalms and remember God's provision of water for them. It was like a parade where everyone would go down together and observe this ceremony that reminded them of God's provision. But also, not only looking back, there was also such great anticipation that one day, as different prophecies foretold, water wouldn't be brought into the temple, but flow out from the temple. My favorite of these descriptions is from the book of Ezekiel. It's much too long to read another reference. But what it does is it describes so beautifully the water that came up from the temple. At first, it's not so much, at least how it's described. Just a trickle of water that would bubble up. But then it would reach the ankles. It continued to flow. And eventually, it would reach the waist. And so it was kind of hard to get across, but you can get across. But then the prophecy continues and says, we're told that the water became so deep that you couldn't cross it by foot. Have to swim across. Now, friends, this wasn't just any water. It was transformative water. It was living water. When the water would flow out from the temple and reach the sea, it would turn the salted sea into fresh water. Trees would bloom and bear fruit, sufficient for everyone. Now, with that in mind, and with the hope that the people had for God's future provision, look with me to John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. John 7, 37 and 38. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." This last and most important day refers to the eighth day, right? The first 7 days, from a Saturday to a Friday, was kind of the official week of looking back and celebrating God's past provision. But that eighth day, that last and great day, they would look forward. They would cry out for the coming Messiah. And so can you imagine Jesus standing up on that day as people are looking forward to their redemption, to the salvation of God? He cries out these words. He doesn't speak them. He cries them out for all to hear. And also what's unique is that he stands up. Rabbis usually sat down while they were teaching, kind of in groups, and they wouldn't stand. And so it was a scene, for sure. Now, before this and after this, we see that the crowds had lots of thoughts about Jesus. They were gossiping and discussing. They were trying to figure out who he was. Is he who he claims to be? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? Now, it's the same question, friends, that we have to ask. This is where it all starts, where we all start. And I know that there can be a sense of hesitancy. For some of you, you might even believe that Jesus is God, but you wonder, is he really enough? Is what he claims really true? Can he truly satisfy me? Will believing in Jesus really affect my life? Seeing Jesus for who he claims to be is the beginning of believing. And yes, I can say with certainty that Jesus, that everything Jesus ever said about himself is true. Now, there is also a light ceremony. And this brings us to our I am statement. If you were to read Jewish history and kind of the accounts of those days and read about how the historians described this ceremony, they say it was just magnificent. In the outer court of the temple, the women, it's known as the women's court near the treasury, there were four lampstands, four giant columns that stood some 25 meters high. And four golden bowls filled with 15 to 20 liters of oil would be set upon that lampstand and set on fire. Now, this was to symbolize, of course, looking back to Exodus, the pillar of fire that led God's people through the wilderness for 40 years. And it was said that this light would glow from the temple and it would light up the entire city. Again, we have to use our imaginations here. We have to remember that this is a time in history without electricity. No public lighting. Friends, can you imagine what that was like? Now, if your imagination isn't very good, you're in luck because this is a reality here in Lebanon. So picture with me driving around at night in Beirut. Right? Darkness everywhere. No electricity. And so as we go back and we think, on any given night, the only light that you could see in the city was a faint glow from candles in people's homes. But during this festival, the light from the temple lit up every home. And it was either during the lighting of these lampstands or towards the end when they were turned off. At one point, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, friends, can you imagine this scene? A time of deep emotion and great expectation. We read a couple of these Old Testament references about the light that would be sent from heaven. And here is Jesus of Nazareth proclaiming that he is this light. Jesus is claiming that he is the salvation of God's people. And so let's together think on this statement that he made, this I am statement, which is our third section this morning. What is it that Jesus is claiming? Well, for one, it's a divine statement. Remember, Jesus is saying, "I am." And so he's recalling the name and the title of God from the Exodus account. Now, it's thinly veiled, right? It's not as direct as other times where he said, for example, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones because they wanted to stone him and kill him because he made himself one with God. It's not as clear as that, but it's there, isn't there? Isn't it? It's thinly veiled. So it's a divine statement. Secondly, it's an exclusive statement. "I am the light." Jesus isn't saying that he is a light or one light from God, but the light. There is no other light or life outside of him. That's what Jesus is claiming in this statement. And thirdly, it's an inclusive statement, right? It's a divine statement. It's an exclusive statement. It's also an inclusive statement. "I am the light of the world." "Of the world" shows that Jesus isn't just the light for himself. Right? He's not just the light for the Jewish people or for just some ethnicity. It's for all nations. It's for the whole world. And then the following statements there in John 8, verse 12, are helpful for us. It says, anyone who follows me. Friends, anyone means anyone. Anyone means you. Now remember, the ceremony of lights was a call to remember the pillar of fire. And so this call to follow Jesus as the light of the world would have been felt with great impact as the people remember how their ancestors followed God's light through the wilderness. And it provided warmth and life and direction and guidance in the middle of a dark wilderness, dark world. And that's where we see that our statement comes to a climax in chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. And it's through this sign that we, this morning, will be able to understand more clearly what is it that he did? What is this statement really about? What is this life that Jesus gives? We'll be able to see what he frees us from. And so lastly, we'll consider this sign. And remember, if you weren't with us last week, I noted that John never calls the miracles of Jesus miracles. He calls them signs because of their significance. The sign, as beautiful and powerful as it is, was pointing to something deeper and greater. So we see that here as well this morning. It was hard for me to prepare this morning, or for this morning. Weeks and weeks of sermons, I just had to pretend weren't there in the text. Just giving you summaries of chapters. And so I say that because we're skipping over a lot of dialogue after Jesus made this I am statement. It's connected, of course, to the statement, and it develops the teaching more. But for the sake of time, I'll just tell you that it deals with the religious leaders, again, missing the point. But those conversations, we can't really get into the deeper interconnections of Jesus' witness and his deity and all of those things. Why can he say such a statement on his own testimony, right? So that's what this dialogue that we're skipping over, but it comes to this climax of the statement and teaching in John 9. Look with me to verses 1 and 2. As he was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so the reason they would ask that question, you say, wait a minute, what in the world, right? This has to do with kind of a side teaching that was available at that time. Some people would look at birth defects and connected it to past sins. Was it their parents? Was it something that he did? Right. So they asked Jesus. Look at the response, verses 3 to 5. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm the world, I am the light of the world. A couple things to point out. God didn't make this man blind just for this purpose. He didn't live a life of suffering and neglect and challenge just so that God could make a point. No, that's not what this is saying. But he used this blindness for a glorious end and glorious benefit to this man. And again, you hear, or hopefully you heard, the contrast, right? Night and day and light. John chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. It's a powerful miracle, done in a strange way, which we'll consider that strange way in just a minute. But the main connection here is where this man was told to wash. The pool of Siloam, which translates sent. And remember, this is why one of the reasons we also consider the festival of shelters. This is the same pool that the priests went to during the water ceremony. Every day for a week to draw water. On the seventh day, they did it seven times to bring water into the temple. And they went to that pool because they are remembering and looking forward to a day that God will send the Messiah, that he will send this living water, the day that God will send his light and his salvation to them. And so this man who was in darkness is told to go to the same pool and is healed from his blindness. From darkness into light. Let's keep reading verses 8 through 12. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the one who used to sit begging?" Some said, "He is the one." And others are saying, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they asked him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' When I went and washed, I received my sight." "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Again, the same details are highlighted, aren't they? Jesus making mud with his saliva, which is a lot of saliva. Don't know how that works. If you were thinking it, I was thinking it, so let's just say it out loud. I don't know how that would work. And going to the pool of Siloam. Right, those are the two details that are highlighted. Again, repeated. Again, we're skipping the dialogue for the sake of time, but let me summarize what happens between what we just read and then when Jesus encounters him again. He's taken to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, so that they can verify this miracle. And the conversation has to do with the same dialogue that we skipped in John chapter 8. It has to do with the authority to testify and all of those things. Really, it's connected primarily in that, and the main thing that we're supposed to see in the passage is that the Pharisees miss the main point again. Right? Jesus did this on that last and great day of the festival, on the Sabbath, and here's where that detail about the mud is important for us. Because we're reading the scripture, well, what does that matter? Well, here's why it matters. According to Jewish law, working with mud and clay is work. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. So here's what's happening. Instead of seeing this miracle, they're caught up in the detail. So here's a bit of a spoiler alert. They're the blind ones. That's what Jesus is going to highlight for us. And of course, Jesus did it on purpose. It's not like us. Or I don't know about you, but sometimes you ask me, "What day is it?" I have no idea what day of the week it is, because sometimes my days look the same. Jesus just didn't forget, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's a Sabbath. I shouldn't have done it that way." No. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He certainly could have healed him a million other ways. But there is deeper teaching here. Right? Jesus is also teaching on the purpose of Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. And also, he's teaching that he is God because God isn't bound to the Sabbath laws. Right? So there's a lot we can consider, but what I want us to see is how this blind man changes when he receives his sight. For one, we see a total and complete transformation, don't we? All these people who knew him, his neighbors who have seen this man begging for decades, all of a sudden they're not sure it's him. Did he get a new haircut? Like, I mean, what changed? Did he have a beard and shaved it? Did he get a new wardrobe? No, he changed. Completely transformed. What we see is that when we encounter Jesus and are brought from darkness to light, there is total renewal. New life that we are unrecognizable. And we also see that his faith becomes unshakable. The dialogue that we're skipping over, and I encourage you to go back and read it. Fill in the blanks with the end of chapter 8 and the middle of chapter 9. But they question him over and over again, but he's not swayed. We see that once we're in the light, there is no denying what Jesus has done. I know some of your stories. Sometimes you look at your life and you say, "I have no explanation for what God has done." And that is the explanation, that God is the one who's done it. And we see that once we are in the light, there's no denying who Christ is. The religious leaders actually begin to ridicule him. And it's incredible how this once blind man is so bold Look with me to the end of their conversation, John chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. This is the blind man speaking. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. He's teaching them. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. "Well, you were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. He calls them out, and he's right to do so. He reminds them that no person who is born blind, now there have been other healings, other times where someone was able to see after they were blind, but no one born with blindness, right? Maybe they had some issues with their eyes and it cleared up or through a miracle, but not this miracle. And this is one of the miracles that were prophesied of, that the coming Savior would make the blind see, would make the lame walk. And so what's happening is that these Pharisees become proud. They already are proud, but their pride gets in the way, and they kick him out. He is excommunicated, if you will. Friends, there is a reality for us to consider that when you encounter Jesus, you may lose everything. This man did. You see, to be removed from the temple meant that he's now an outcast. This would affect all of his family relations. It would affect any sort of employment that he had or future employment. If he were receiving services and aid from the temple, that would all stop. But friends, when we have Jesus, as we considered last week and we'll continue to consider together, we have everything we could ever want or need. It was true then, and it's still true today. Let's finish up this morning by closing out chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Let me point out a detail that I think we would just pass over. Jesus found him. Right? Jesus heard what happened to this man, how he was treated by these false shepherds, which is a preview of next week as we consider Jesus as the good shepherd. These wicked leaders that were meant to serve God's people, but they used God's people so that they would be served. He found him after he heard that he was excommunicated. He sought him out. Friends, this truth is something we need to hold on to. The world might reject you. Well, the world does reject you. Some of us experience it in different ways. But all who come to Jesus, he will never cast away. I don't know what sin you are struggling with, what sins you have had in your past, that the fears of rejection that you've experienced, and you're hearing this call to come to Jesus, and you're not sure if you can have Jesus reject you. The scriptures are clear and boldly declare that you can never be rejected in Christ. I also want to point out that Jesus initiates this conversation so that not only this man would see him with eyes, but that he opened his heart that he would have spiritual eyes. Right? Eyes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." The judgment, this division between two people, those who are in life and light, or death and darkness. This judgment, this division, this work of Christ through judgment comes down to whether you believe in Jesus or not. That's ultimately what this is about. If you think that you're fine on your own, like these Pharisees, if you think you have life and light apart from Jesus, then Jesus says you are blind. And if you're blind, then you remain in your sin and your condemnation. But if you acknowledge your sin and admit that you're in the darkness, if you confess that Jesus is the one who was sent by God to give light and life, you will have life. Only Jesus, the true light, can save us from darkness. And He's done that by taking our sin and dying on the cross. And when God raised them from the grave on that third day, He defeated the darkness. He defeated death. Friends, may we be a people who long to live in the warmth and acceptance of the light of the world. Let's enjoy the freedoms that we have in Jesus. The freedom that we don't have to hide in the shadows because we know we're guilty. Freedom that invites us to come to the light because Jesus removes all of our guilt and all of our shame. Brothers and sisters, let's live in the light with Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. Amen.